Our scripture readings this evening are from Psalm 27, 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the doctrine of assurance, as I mentioned, from 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. But first, we'll read a passage from the Old Testament, a passage with much encouragement for us, Psalm 27. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 27, the inspired title of the psalm, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, and this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Turn now to the New Testament, to the epistle, 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We'll be reading beginning at verse 9. First John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's Word. O gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the privilege, not only of hearing your Word once on the Lord's Day, but hearing your Word twice on the Lord's Day. We thank you, O Lord, that though we are weak and though our assurance so often falters, we thank you that our assurance is not based on anything in us, but our assurance is based entirely upon the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, both for us in history and in us by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you are at work in us who believe. And we ask you, Lord, that you would grant to us a growing sense of your presence, that you would grant to us a growing sense that we are yours and you are ours, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you would grant us assurance. We pray that you would grant us not only assurance, but full assurance, the full assurance of faith. But Lord, even if we do not possess that assurance, we pray, Lord, that we would not be discouraged. We pray that we would continue to abide in our Savior Jesus Christ, waiting upon Him for that which only He can give, and continuing to be faithful to the commands of our Savior Jesus Christ, not because we seek to do our duty merely, but because we delight in knowing that we belong to such a faithful Savior as Jesus. We pray that you'd help us now, not only to hear your word, but to understand it, not only to understand it, but also to take hold of it and to practice it in our lives, to apply it to our lives by the grace that's in our Savior Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. A Christian is someone who knows certain things. Christian is someone who knows that the Word of God is the Word of God, that it's the infallible, inspired Word of the living God, that it's the God-breathed Word of the living God. A Christian is someone who knows that God has revealed Himself in His Word. A Christian is someone who knows that the central truth of the Word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Jesus Christ has been revealing Himself more and more from the very first pages of the Scriptures. A Christian is someone who knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A Christian is someone who knows that the gospel reveals not only our need for salvation, but actually reveals God's provision for our salvation in the life, death, resurrection, and living, reigning hope of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we be so sure? You're going to hear this question. How can you be so sure? Your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, perhaps. Somebody is going to ask you, how can you be so arrogant to think that you know that you are saved, that you know that there's a God even? Well, the doctrine of assurance has always, always been regarded as a heresy. Today, it's regarded as a heresy by the modern world around us, by the secular world around us. It's regarded as essentially a heresy. They might not use that term, but that's what they would say. It's a heresy. But did you know that during the time of the Reformation, back in the 16th century, during the time of the Reformation, the doctrine of assurance was actually called the greatest of all heresies. It's called the greatest of all heresies. To think that you could know that you were saved, that was the worst possible heresy. Justification by faith alone, that was a heresy according to Rome, but it wasn't the greatest of all heresies. Well, you might think that doctrine of assurance, that those who thought that the doctrine of assurance was a heresy would have come out, or you might have thought that they would have had trouble with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper or the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But instead, it was this teaching that you may have assurance of salvation. This teaching that we've just read from the Word of God. And so how can we really know that we have salvation in Christ? It's one thing to believe that the facts of the gospel are true. But how do I know experientially in my own heart that the gospel is true for me? John Owen said that there's a difference between knowing the truth and experiencing the power of the truth. A difference between knowing the truth and experiencing the power of the truth. The truth can be known as something abstract, as something outside of yourself. It can be known in that way, something academic. That's how the truth can be known. But faith never rests in that kind of knowledge, does it? Faith is first of all a saving grace. It's a supernatural gift of God. It's the gift of God that enables you to receive and rest upon Christ alone. In other words, it's knowing the truth as the life-giving power of God at work in your heart to change you and to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And so when we say that, what we're really saying is this. The Christian faith is not academic. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit because we need to use our minds. We're called to use our minds. We're called to love God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. So don't throw out doctrine. Don't throw out the use of the mind. God has created us with a mind. We need to think. We need to think clearly. The world around us is not thinking clearly about almost anything. We need to think clearly, but we need to do more than think, because we need to understand that the truth of God, that the Word of God, and that the Christian faith is a supernatural truth, a supernatural word, and a supernatural faith. And so often, we live as if we don't believe that these things are supernatural. These things are supernatural. Faith is not merely believing certain rational propositions with your mind. Faith is the living, spiritual bond of trust at work in us, uniting us to Christ, as we heard this morning, and imparting to us the life that is in Christ, and then enabling us through Him to overcome the world and to live in this world as those who have already begun in this life to live the life of the world to come. It's a supernatural faith. And what John wants us to see here in 1 John chapter 5 is that one of the fruits of faith in Jesus Christ is the gift of assurance. So what is assurance? Well, assurance is simply this. It's very easy. Assurance is knowing that you are a Christian. Assurance is knowing that you are in Christ. Assurance is knowing that the grace of God is at work in you. Assurance is the inward testimony of the Spirit that you are a child of God, sealed by the Spirit, and a partaker not only of the grace of God now in this life, but an heir of all of the blessings of the life to come. That's what assurance is. But if that's true, then assurance is the birthright of every Christian. It's the birthright of every Christian. It's a privilege that is ours in Christ. And while it's possible to be a Christian without full assurance of faith, it is possible. It's not possible to be a healthy Christian without assurance. And so we want to look this evening, tonight, three things. The nature of Christian assurance, the ground of Christian assurance, and the experience of Christian assurance. First, the nature of Christian assurance. Assurance is knowing that what we know is actually true. What we know about Christ, what we know about God, what we know about salvation. And that's the difference between 1 John, this epistle of 1 John, and John's Gospel. If you'll remember, John's Gospel comes to a close with this statement in chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John's Gospel has an evangelistic purpose. The goal is that those who read the Gospel or those who hear it preached would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the epistle of 1 John is written later, and it's meant to do something even more. It's meant to assure the hearts of those who already believe. Assurance is the condition of being assured or sure of something. In other words, assurance is certainty. It's a kind of certainty. It may seem like a strange word to use, that word certainty, but it's the right word. Because certainty is the peace of mind that comes from knowing the truth. And again, we live in a world that denies the very existence of truth. We live in a world that says that there are many truths, but there's no truth. And you can have your own truth, but there's no overarching truth that's true for everyone at all times, in all places. Well, that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible teaches us that we can have certainty about the things that are most important, about the existence of God and about the soul and about our need for salvation and about Jesus and about what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. There is certainty available to us in Christ. Certainty is that peace of mind that comes from knowing the truth. And have you ever talked to people in this world who don't have that certainty, who have no peace of mind about anything? It's because they don't have this assurance that comes by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of certainty. There's the kind of certainty that's provided by the senses. In other words, seeing is believing. If I see it, I believe it. But that's not the only kind of certainty that there is. There's also a certainty that's obtained through rational reflection and argumentation. And if you argue from certain principles, if you have certain presuppositions and you have certain premises and you argue soundly, you'll come to logical conclusions. There's a certainty that comes through rational reflection and argumentation. There's another kind of certainty that's provided by scientific observation and experimentation. And there's a kind of certainty there, isn't there? It's not absolute certainty, but it is certainty. It's a kind of certainty. There's another kind of certainty. Herman Bavinck calls it the certainty of faith. Now, what's the difference between this certainty of faith and every other kind of certainty available to us? The difference is its basis. Its basis. The basis for the certainty that we have of the things that God has revealed to us is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the basis of our certainty. And this is John's point in verse 9. If you'll look with me there in verse 9, he says this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. It's a simple statement of logic. We all rely on testimony to establish truth. It's true in criminal law. Facts are presented. The evidence is brought into the courtroom. It may be disputed by one side or the other. Witnesses are called and cross-examined. And ultimately, at least in our nation, a jury has to come to what we call legal certainty. If there is any reasonable doubt at all, there can be no legal certainty and they can't convict. But if the evidence and the testimony agree, the jury can say with legal certainty, this person is guilty of the charges that have been presented. It's a form of certainty. It's legal certainty. Without that kind of certainty, legal justice, human justice, as insufficient as it is, would be absolutely impossible. We know that it's not infallible. Of course it's not. It's possible that the witnesses lied. It's possible that they got something wrong. It's possible that they thought they saw something that they didn't actually see. All of that is possible. It's possible that the evidence was misinterpreted. It's possible that the law is being misapplied. All of that is possible. But legal certainty is only as good as any mere human certainty can be. But what if there is a certainty that's infallible? What if there's a certainty that's grounded on an infallible authority? And John is saying that there is. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying that you believe the testimony of men all the time. Men believe the testimony of men all the time. Those who believe in the theory of evolution, I don't. At least not in what's called macroevolution. Those who believe that theory believe based on the testimony of men. We believe in the testimony of men all the time. You believe what happened yesterday in Washington, D.C. or somewhere else in the world because you rely on the testimony of the human news reporters who are reporting it to you. You believe what happened in America in 1776. Why? Because of what you read in the history books. Human reporting. You believe that the sun is 98 million miles away. Why? Because you measured it? No, because it was taught to you because of the testimony of science. But the testimony of God is greater than all human testimony. That's what John is saying. And that's what should bring our hearts joy. It's greater than all human testimony. It's the testimony of God on which our faith rests. In the Scriptures, God has testified of His Son. God has testified of His Son. It's a testimony that must be reckoned with. It's a testimony that's not going to go away. It hasn't gone away. It's been around for thousands of years. It's not going away. It's a testimony that can't be assailed. It can't be ignored. And ultimately, it's a testimony that furnishes our hearts, as well as our minds, with the greatest degree of certainty, the greatest measure of assurance, the assurance that we who believe have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's look now at the ground of our assurance. Christian assurance, as we've just seen, is based on the testimony of God, not the testimony of men. Verses 9 to 10, John points to two kinds of testimony that we have from God. The first is the witness which God has testified of His own Son. God has testified of His own Son. This is the external testimony. This is the objective testimony. But there's another witness mentioned here in verse 10. Look with me there. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. What is John saying? He's saying he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. What's he referring to? Well, the context helps us here. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. These are difficult verses to understand, I know. I'm not saying that everything is clear on the surface, and we don't have time to look at those verses. That's not our text for this evening. But we need to understand, in order to feel the weight of what follows, we need to understand this. We need to remember that the Old Testament law required two or three witnesses for any truth to be established. And John is bringing forward his witnesses. And what's the testimony? That Jesus Christ came not only by water, but by blood. John is arguing in this letter against those who say that Jesus came only in the Spirit, because there were those in that day that said that. He wants us to understand that Jesus came in the flesh, in human history, as a real man. But how do we understand his coming by water and by blood? Well, John himself testified to what happened when the soldiers pierced his side. John 19, verses 33 to 36. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. If they had, that would have broken Old Testament prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen as testified, John. And his testimony is true. And he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John saw this with his own eyes. He's an eyewitness. And now he's testifying it. He's testifying to it. He testified to it in his gospel, and he testified to it again at the beginning of this epistle. We heard him. We saw him. Our hands handled this word of life, this word made flesh. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's seen the Scriptures fulfilled, not one bone of the Messiah broken. That doesn't really help us to understand water and blood, does it? It doesn't help us to understand that, does it? Nor does it help us to see how the witness of the Spirit fits in. What does John mean when he says Jesus came by water and blood? Well, to make sense, we really need to go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. You remember that? And the Apostle John doesn't even mention Jesus' baptism in his gospel. He doesn't mention Jesus' baptism at all. But he does mention something else. He mentions the Spirit coming down upon Jesus and remaining on him. And then John says this, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And all the other gospel writers testify to this. They testify to a voice from heaven, that voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." And when you put it all together, it begins to make sense. Jesus is the one who came by water in his baptism, and the one who came by blood in his death. Jesus came by water and blood. He came to be baptized with water in order to fulfill all righteousness. He had no need of cleansing from sin because he was sinless. He was baptized for us. He was baptized to identify himself with sinners. He came by water. And the testimony of the Father and the Spirit was that he is the Son. But Jesus came not only by water, he came by blood. He came to cleanse his people from sin and to baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He also had a baptism to be baptized with. He came to pay the blood price for sin. He came to die for his sheep, to lay down his life for his elect. And the witness of heaven, the witness of God, is that salvation is in this one alone. The voice that came testified to that. The witness of heaven agrees with the testimony on earth. The testimony of the Father is to the Son. The testimony of the Spirit is to the Son. And Jesus himself testifies. But he says, even if you don't believe me, my voice, my words, nevertheless, believe me because of the works that I do. Because I've come by water and by blood. I've come to identify myself with my people. Not to be washed for my own sins, but to wash my people of their sins. I've come to identify with my people in my death. Not to die a death that I deserve, but to die a death that they deserve. I've come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I will do so by fulfilling all righteousness, by being the Lamb without blemish. But not only that, I will make an everlasting atonement for sin. And so Christian assurance is grounded on the person and the work, the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. If it didn't happen in real history, then as Paul says, and this is true also of the resurrection, if it didn't happen in real history, then your faith is in vain. And there's no reason for us to be here tonight. But we know that it did. Our assurance is not based on experience. Our assurance is never based on our own experience. Our assurance is based on something outside of ourselves. But there is an experience. We want to look now at that experience. So let's look at the experience of assurance. Our assurance is not based on our experience, but we do have an experience. And that experience is important for us to understand. What is the experience of Christian assurance? Well, John is writing so that we can have assurance of salvation. That's the thrust of his whole argument. He's dealing with a pastoral concern. He's a pastor at heart. He's a theologian, an inspired theologian, the best kind of theologian, but he's also a pastor at heart. He loves the sheep. He loves Christ, and he loves Christ's sheep because he loves Christ. And so he's dealing with a pastoral concern. He's dealing with it pastorally. He wants God's people to experience the assurance, the certainty of faith. What is elsewhere in Scripture called the full assurance of faith. He wants God's people to have that experience. And so in verse 10, he says this, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." And here is where assurance really becomes assurance. Assurance and faith are not the same thing. They're related, they're connected, but they're not the same thing. Faith is the hand that takes hold of Christ, the God-given hand. As I said a few weeks ago, we don't create our own hand. We don't give ourselves the power to take hold of something with our natural hand, nor do we give ourselves faith, nor do we work that in ourselves. God gives it to us. So faith is the God-given hand by which we take hold of Christ and all that is in Christ, and we rest on him alone by faith. But assurance is something else. It's the fruit of faith that blossoms in the heart and in the soul because God is at work in us. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in the soul. It's a testimony of the Holy Spirit that We are his and he is ours. It's the fruit of the new birth. Robert Candlish, one of the older commentators, writes this. Our being born of God, which is the secret of overcoming the world, is itself intimately connected with faith. It originates faith and culminates in faith. Its immediate outgoing in activity is faith. And therefore, faith continually exercised, continually acting, is the instrument of victory. Nor is it merely faith apprehending a past event in history. It is faith exercised upon a present object, not looking back or looking in, and he means into ourselves, but looking out, looking unto Jesus. For who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the ever-present object of this ever-acting faith. Jesus considered as the Son of God. For it is the sonship of Jesus that our faith grasps, embraces, and appropriates. And so faith in the heart of the believer takes hold of and looks to Jesus Christ. It doesn't look in, it looks out to Jesus. And if you're caught up looking inside yourself, seeking your assurance there, you will never find it because it's not there. It's out. It's where Jesus is. But the Spirit comes and the Spirit works in us. That experience of assurance enabling us to look out to Jesus. And in looking to Christ, the Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are Christ's. He works in our hearts to assure us that there is right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. He works in our hearts to assure us that we belong to Christ. He works in our hearts to assure us that all things work together for our good. All of our circumstances, those circumstances that are crushing us right now, are working together for our good. He works in our hearts to assure us that he will never ever leave us, nor forsake us, nor leave us as orphans in this world. The Spirit is at work within us. Not only does he convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, he is the Spirit of truth. He convinces us of truth. He convinces us of the truth that we are, by grace, by faith, children of the living God. And if we really know ourselves, you see, the world does not know itself. And so the world can very easily convince itself, if it even believes in God at all, I am a child of God. It's very easy for the world to do that, isn't it? But for those of us who really know ourselves, who really know our sinful condition, who have looked deeply into our own hearts and seen the pit of horrors that is there, for those of us who know ourselves, how could it be possible that we would ever believe that we are children of God? Only if God himself comes and testifies to that truth in our hearts. And that's what he does. He convinces us of the truth that we are, by grace alone, not through any works of ours, by faith alone, children of God. And that's the point of verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have a testimony greater than the testimony of men. And men think that they have a great testimony, don't they? We have a testimony greater than the testimony of the greatest scientists in this world. And I speak in this way often. I don't want you to think that I am denigrating science. I think science is helpful, can be helpful, if we come at it from the right perspective, from a biblical perspective. But we have the testimony of God. And it's the testimony of God in the world around us, in the things that scientists see but don't see. And we have an even greater testimony in the Scriptures. We have the testimony of God in the Scriptures, and we also have the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. And it's the Spirit who bears witness to the reality that we're the children of God. He bears witness to that reality by and with the Word. Never in a way detached from the Word. Never in a way detached from the Word. And the testimony summed up is simply this: God has given us eternal life, and that eternal life is in His Son. Nowhere else. Only in His Son. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus is the life of men. He has life in Himself, therefore He is God. And to be in Jesus is to participate in the very life of the triune and everlasting God. To be united to Jesus in His death is to participate in His resurrection life. And so eternal life is not just life that never ends. That's how the world conceives of it. And so the world would be very content to live in this world as this world is forever, living in sin forever. We're not content with that. Or we shouldn't be. Eternal life is not just life that never ends. It's the life of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. It's the life of God that comes to us in the person of Jesus. And so what is assurance? Assurance is knowing that you, right now, in this life, possess that eternal life. Why? Because you have the life that is in Jesus Christ. The greatest of all heresies, according to some, is to say that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge that you are in Christ by faith. It's the knowledge that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And it ought to be the ordinary experience of every believer. It ought to be. I know that it's not. And I know that some of you do struggle. Because I hear, and we speak about these things privately. I know that you wrestle. I know that you struggle. But hear me. It ought not to be so. Assurance ought to be the ordinary experience of every believer. And if you're wrestling, let's talk about that. Let's go to the Scriptures together, and let's find the assurance that you need there in God's Word. And this is what John's getting at in verse 13. What does he say? He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have," present tense, "eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Again, John's writing as a pastor. He loves the flock. He loves the sheep. He wants them to be walking in this grace of assurance. He wants that for them. He's saying, I don't want you to be uncertain. I don't want you to be shaken by your doubts and by your fears and by your anxieties. I want you to know right now that you have, present tense, eternal life. It's not something that you're waiting to possess. It's something that you have. I want you to know that. And knowing that, you'll be able to live the Christian life to the fullest possible extent. But the very fact that John says this shows that he knows that there are some who struggle. Again, he's writing as a pastor. He's not writing as an academic. He knows Christians sometimes struggle with a lack of assurance. And remember, the authors of our confession, we didn't read this section, we didn't confess this together a few moments ago, but it's right there in that same chapter that we did confess. The authors of our confession long ago, hundreds of years ago, when that confession was written, knew it too. What did they say? They insisted that assurance is not only possible, but it's desirable for Christians. And they call it an infallible assurance because it's based on infallible promises, the infallible promises of the infallible God. And here's what they say in chapter 18, paragraph 3. "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation," so you don't need some zapping of extraordinary revelation, "without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, he may attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of his assurance. The experience of every believer is different. And we need to remember that. We need not to be legalistic about these things. Some will experience more and others will experience less assurance. Some will feel as if they have never known assurance at all. And with those, we need to be gentle and not break the broken reed or the bruised reed. But if you struggle with assurance, you have this promise right here in God's Word. These things are written for what purpose? That you may know that you have eternal life. The way of assurance is simply the way of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way of repentance, forsaking all sin, confessing that sin to God. It's the way of continuing in all the means of grace. It's the way of prayer. It's the way of cross-bearing, self-denial, patient enduring of whatever circumstances we have to endure in this life to the very end. It's the way of making your calling and election sure. It's the way of hope and joy and thankfulness in every affliction. Not joy because of the afflictions, but joy because you have a great Savior who's walking with you in those afflictions. Ultimately, it's the way of grace. And so the question for all of us tonight is this. Have we tasted of this full assurance of faith? Well, if you haven't, or if you believe that you haven't, don't despair. Your faith is not in your assurance, nor is your faith in your faith. Your faith is in Christ. Your faith is in Christ. He saved you when you were dead in sins and trespasses, certainly when you could have no assurance. And he's able to keep you because his strength is greater than the weakness and uncertainty of your heart. Christian assurance is knowing that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's not grounded upon our experience. It's grounded upon the testimony of God in His Word. It's grounded upon the witness of God's Spirit in our hearts. It's focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so assurance is not a heresy. Assurance is possible. It's possible because it's the fruit of a living faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible because of what faith is. Faith never looks within. It looks away from self to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith looks to Jesus as its author and finisher. Faith looks to Jesus as its only object. Faith looks to Jesus for the grace to keep looking to Jesus. Faith doesn't seek assurance as an end in itself. Faith seeks assurance by resting in Jesus and in the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this precious promise of your word, that it is not only possible but desirable that we, your people, we, your children, would have the certainty of faith that we belong to you through Jesus Christ. And belonging to you, we have eternal life. Belonging to you, we know that not only did Jesus rise again from the dead on the third day, but because we are in Jesus, we too will rise again from the grave. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us a growing measure of this assurance. We pray that you would grant to us more and more this testimony of the Spirit that we are indeed the children of God, and that in that assurance, we would begin to live the life that we're called to live as Christians, taking hold of Christ and all the blessings that are in Him and walking by faith in the Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.